to talk about something a little bit different tonight, and I want to preface this in a couple of ways. Number one, in this study tonight, I by no means mean to pick on any particular belief. I never do, of course, when we're talking about doctrine and different ideas that are out there. This particular group are ones that would have the Church of Christ on their side. And I didn't know until I was a fairly older teenager that this group, I guess, existed, that there were brethren. And in fact, most of the time, if you were to go in and worship with this congregation, you wouldn't really even know the difference unless you were there on, I guess, a Sunday morning and they were partaking of one cup. Maybe that would be a trigger. But at the end of the day, these are brothers and sisters that are a little more strict, we might say, on certain issues. In fact, we have termed the name anti for them. At least that's what I've always heard growing up. And when I use the term anti or an anti-congregation, I don't mean that in a derogatory sense at all. I simply mean to a means to differentiate the mainstream, if you will, Churches of Christ from this group that has kind of pulled themselves out due to a misunderstanding of authority of the Scriptures. And so I want to talk about this very delicately this evening. Some would call this group non-institutional. Maybe that's a more politically correct term. I'm not real familiar very much so with the group, but I do know a lot of the teachings that I read about online and a few studies that I've done in the past. So I want us to look at some of these things together as we talk about this idea of antiism. And first of all, let's kind of describe what the issue is. I mentioned some of the topics. We'll get back to this in a moment and looking at these topics. But let's talk a little bit about what the issue here is. And that is that we need to be careful, of course, that, you know, and I guess too, as we begin to think about directions to go away from the Scripture, most of the time we're going to talk about kind of moving to the left, if you will, right? And most of the time we're addressing being liberal about things and kind of that slippery slope into liberalism and ultimately just into the denominational world. But in this case, it's more of the pendulum swinging the other direction. We're really more so talking now about binding where God has not bound. We're talking about drawing lines that God did not draw. Right, and so we're being challenged as the Lord's body, in a sense, to give evidence for authority to do some of the things that we're doing. And to be fair, we must respect that we need to make sure that we have authority for the things that we say and do from God's Word. We want to speak where the Bible speaks, as you've often heard it said, and be silent where the Bible is silent. We want to do things the way that God would have us to do them, no more, no less. We don't want to add to that, as we talked about a little bit this morning. We don't want to take away from that. And so the issue is that we're discussing binding where God hasn't bound. There are three primary ways we like to say as preachers that we get authority from the Scriptures, from the New Testament, our law today, Christ's law, the New Testament, of course. The first and most obvious is a direct command or a direct statement in the Scriptures. Right? As you think about in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. That's pretty straightforward, right? Thou shalt not kill. That is a direct command, a direct statement. Do not do it. Right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. You get the idea. In the New Testament, right? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. These are direct commands, direct statements. It's pretty straightforward. But there's two other ways that we can gain authority in the New Testament to practice something as well, spiritually speaking. The second would be an approved example. An approved example. Most commonly an apostolic example, right? We see an apostle participating in something and we understand then that we have authority to do so. Because as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. And a great example of that would be Acts 20 and verse 7. We talk about the Lord's Supper. Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? Is there a direct command, a direct statement that we must partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? There's not. So how can we bind that? Well, because we have apostolic, an approved example, approved being approved by God. In this case, an apostle, Paul, who was practicing, participating in, partaking of the Lord's Supper during worship every first day of the week. And so we follow his example as we're commanded to, and so we do the same, and we understand that it's a bound upon us in that sense. The third is maybe not as obvious, but we probably understand it to some degree, and that is necessary inference or necessary implication, depending on the way that you're looking at it. The scripture necessarily implies this. We necessarily infer it. For example, Acts 8 and about verse 35, you see Philip teaching the eunuch. He preached unto him Jesus. Then the eunuch asked, what question? See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? The necessary inference is that when Philip preached Jesus, he must have also preached what? Well, baptism. Because the eunuch asked about baptism. Apparently he taught him in preaching him Jesus that he must be baptized into Jesus. Right? We don't have a direct command or a direct statement that it happened. Right? We're not talking about necessarily an example here of something that took place. It's a necessary implication or inference based upon the scripture. We get the idea. If there was a place where you could find all of three of those, arguably in one spot, you might say it's Acts chapter 15. And I didn't want to put too much on Brother Twitchell there and ask him to read this whole thing. It's rather lengthy, but he read the latter part of this, verses 13 through 17. And let's start there because, and by the way, setting up the context here, this is, if you don't recall, the Jerusalem Council, as it's often described. And Peter and the apostles, they're here with these men, these Jewish men and leaders, Pharisees in particular, are mentioned as being there. And they're discussing circumcision and the need or not need to be circumcised under the new law in order to be saved. Remember, these Jews were trying to continue to live by these tenets and traditions of the Old Testament, one of which, of course, was to be circumcised. And while that was true under the old law, Genesis about chapter 17 there, beginning with Abraham and on, it was not the case, is not the case in the new. One does not have to be physically circumcised. It must be spiritually circumcised. Colossians 2, about verses 11 through 13 there. So, that being said, they're discussing this topic. And in verses 13 through 17, you see Peter and James, the apostles here, referencing the fact that back in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, he directly repeats the scripture from Amos 9 here, just stating something from Amos chapter 9, 11 and 12. And he's talking about the fact that there was a direct statement that these Gentiles would also be part of God's chosen people. It was directly written that this would be so. If you back up to verse 12 there in Acts 15, the apostles were referencing the fact that miracles were being done through the Gentiles, right? This is an approved example from God. It's approval because God's miracles are being done through them. This is approved of God. It's an approved example in that sense. And then verses 7 through 11, as you back up there a little earlier, you see necessary inference because Peter is describing to them what took place with the household of Cornelius. He says, as I spoke, and you see this in Acts 11, verse 15 as well, and Peter describing what took place, he says, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us in the beginning. And so it must have been, there's a necessary implication, or he could necessarily infer from that, that God approved of the Gentiles and they could be saved, even though they weren't part of the circumcision. And so again, we could go deeper into that. I hope at a high level that makes sense. You kind of see all three here in the arguments that Paul makes for the authority to be saved outside of circumcision, if you might put it that way. But this is the issue, right? We're challenged here to provide authority for why we do a few of the things we're going to mention tonight. But let me also mention this. One of the problems with antiism or binding where God isn't bound, right, in this group that has pulled themselves apart from the Lord's body, well, it's because, or the issue here, is that it's disjointing us, right? We're not being unified, in other words. We're violating the Lord's prayer there in John 17, 20 and 21 when he prays for us. Do you remember that? As he says, he's praying for those who will believe, future tense. That's us included in that. What a beautiful thought. That they may be one, he says, as you and I, Father, are one in one another. And so he prays for unity. Well, we're violating that unity and binding where God hasn't bound and separating over this false teaching. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 talks about speaking as the oracles of God in Deuteronomy 4, 2, as we mentioned this morning, not adding to or diminishing aught, taking away from the Holy Scriptures. That's the issue. That's the problem here. So let's look at four of the I guess, most common issues that arise, at least in my experience and studying this online and studying this with a few people. And to be fair, I've not studied this with a lot of individuals that are part of the anti-group. I've just not had a lot of experience studying this with them. So keep in mind, as I mention these entities, depending on who you talk to, they may look at this differently or agree or not agree with this. But in my experience, in the folks I have studied with, these are four of the primary differences, distinctions between the Lord's body and the more strict anti-group, if you will, or non-institutional teaching. Number one, you've heard this before. Number one, the idea of having one cup, one cuppers, as you've heard them called, hopefully not in any derogatory sense, of course, but one cup. In other words, as they partake of the Lord's Supper, they believe that they must use only one cup, that it cannot be divided into these individual containers as we do here at this congregation. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. With each of these points, let's talk a little bit about where it comes from, this mindset, and see what the Bible says on the matter. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Begin with me in verse 26. And by the way, you know, just thinking back in hindsight, as I say they've separated themselves from the Lord's body, I want to be careful here because there's no differences as far as I can tell on the topic of salvation, right? So these are brethren. These are brothers and sisters in Christ that we're talking about here that have obeyed the gospel but have some misunderstanding, I humbly believe, on these topics. So look with me at verse 26. Just want to make sure that's very clear. Look at verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." We're talking about the institution here of the Lord's Supper. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He takes this cup, and he tells them to drink of it. The argument is made that Jesus here had this individual cup, whatever type of container that it was, and passed that single cup around, and maybe that's exactly what took place. And each of these apostles, these disciples, drank of that individual cup. And so the argument is, we only have authority from this passage to drink of a single container. If we divide it into multiple containers, we're violating what took place here. All right, something to consider, isn't it? It's something to think about. But we've got to address something very important. Because the obvious question has to be, what is he defining as the cup, right? What is he blessing here and asking them to partake of, right? What is the cup? Is he literally talking about the container itself? Or are we perhaps, or are some perhaps putting more emphasis on the container than the contents within that container, right? For example, if I said to you that that glass of lemonade was so good, I drank the whole glass, would I be talking about the container itself that I drank of? Well, no, right? I'm talking about the contents of the container. And if you've studied this before, you probably have heard the term metonymy, right? An English term, I say an English term, I'm thinking back to a figure of speech, right, type of term, English class type of term, literature term. He's talking about metonymy. In other words, it's something that's used in the place of something else, right? We say glass, but we're talking about the contents within the glass. English wasn't my best subject, or literature, I would never teach it, and you could probably tell why, but hopefully that makes sense. Metonymy is something that's being used in place of something else, a substitution, if you will. And so this container, this cup, he's blessing is in reference to not the container itself, but the contents in the container. He took that cup, the fruit of the vine, and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Talking about the cup itself, right? Let me give you some other examples of this that hopefully will make sense of it. Let's turn to this one, Genesis 6 and verse 11. Genesis 6 and verse 11. The Bible says that the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. Now, as you read that, what do you think? Well, you know exactly what he's saying there, that at this time, right, the pre-flood, right before the flood is going to happen and why it's going to happen, because the entire earth is filled with sin and violence. When he mentions there the earth is filled with violence, we know he's talking about the people of earth. But look at the beginning of that verse again. The earth was corrupt in God's sight. Is he talking about the planet itself? Or is he using metonymy? Is he saying earth and he's talking about the contents of earth, the people of earth? You can see the difference, right? What about John 3:16? Same idea. For God so loved the what? The world, Is he talking about the literal world? Did Jesus die for the literal world, for the earth itself, or for the universe? No, of course not. We understand what he means. Talking about the contents, the people. He died for us so that we could be saved. The world, that includes animals. Did Christ die for the animals? No. And nobody would argue so. Well, maybe somebody would, but most of the time you're not going to run into somebody who's going to argue that. Never say never, right? Because we know that he's talking about the people, not the world, literal world itself. So why couldn't Jesus have been blessing the contents of the cup and they participating up? Now, don't get me wrong here. It's not sinful to pass around one container. Right? My point here is simply that Jesus did not bind on whether we use one container or multiple containers. Right? It's not sinful to use one container or 10 containers or 50 containers. What's crossing the line is to bind where God has it bound and to say that you're sinning if you do it any other way. That it's sinful to divide these containers and to drink of them individually instead of using one. That would be binding where God is not bound, because my Lord does not bind in that way. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. If this isn't clear just yet, maybe this will help solidify it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Jump down to verse 25. Verse 25. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup, notice it, is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Notice what he's describing the cup to be here. The cup is the new covenant in my blood. And you see, it's interesting though, to be fair, and I want to be fair to those who believe that this is one cup only. The argument is that the cup here is the New Testament, and there's only one Testament. There's only one New Testament, and so it has to be one cup. But again, it's that same question. Is the cup the container, or is it the contents of the container? The cup is the new covenant in my blood. What represents the blood of the New Testament? It's not the container. The container is just a way to expedite, right? It's to expedite the situation, to help to hold that in place for us and make it easy. You could have a giant bowl if you wanted and pass it around. You could use a single cup. You could have multiple cups. The point is the blood, the fruit of the vine itself, the contents of the cup are what's being blessed here, are what's representing the blood of the new covenant. And that's what we're drinking, not the container. We're drinking the cup, the contents of the cup, in remembrance of him. One other thought, and I don't believe I put this up here. I didn't. Let's jump over to Luke 22 very quickly and we'll move on. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 and verse number 17. Again, sister passage to the Lord's Supper on the Passover, same storyline here. And when you get to verse 17, he took the cup and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this, don't miss it, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. I won't drink it with you." By the way, and when you think about Jesus being with us in worship, this is a great passage for that. He's going to drink it with us in the Father's kingdom that was to come and now is and that we're a part of. What a beautiful thought. But here's the point. Verse 17, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." Again, he's referencing the contents. But that word "divide" there, I believe, is a key word. Divide it amongst yourselves and partake of it. It doesn't matter if he took one cup and passed it around, or if he then, after showing them one cup, divided it amongst them. However that took place, and in each situation, maybe it was done a different way, because it's not binding on how we partake of it as far as the container itself or how many. What's binding is that we're taking the fruit of the vine, consuming it, in remembrance of him shedding his blood on that cross and examining ourselves in line with the New Testament. Hopefully that makes good sense. And we see that clearly in the New Testament. Let's keep going, though. Let's keep going. I know there are good brothers and sisters who believe this wholeheartedly, and it's a great study. And we need to study these things with them and be more unified in our teaching. Let's go to the next part. This is the concept that there cannot be, and really the last three are kind of all similar in the sense that finances are involved. There can be no located paid preacher. No located paid preacher. In other words, the idea is that there's no authority in the Scripture for us to pay a preacher to stay at a congregation and to be hired on, if you will, to serve under the elders in that sense, to receive a paycheck each week and potentially be fired. Now, Could it be that we sometimes go a little too far with that and we really get close to what the world is doing in the job, secular world? Of course. Of course we could take that too far. But let's address the issue. Is there authority to pay the local preacher, to have a dedicated person? Right? First of all, we think about passages like Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Right after discussing the fact that with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10:10. He goes on to describe that in verse 13, whoever call on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how are they going to call on whom they've not heard, right? Or excuse me, how are they going to call on whom they've not believed? It's sequential, but it's backwards, it's the reverse. How are they going to believe in whom they've not heard, and how are they going to hear without a preacher? How will he preach unless he is sent? So we understand this concept that in order to hear, we need teachers, we need preachers. Preachers that are sent to a place, that are preaching the truth. Now, does that mean, does this automatically cover us and we have authority here to pay the preacher? No. But I want to start here with this concept that the preacher is going and preaching that gospel, preaching that truth, so that those individuals can be saved in a local congregation. Now, do we see a case where a preacher in the New Testament, or an apostle in particular, was somewhere in a local congregation for a long or extended period of time? We know that that happened in many cases. Two of the longest stated cases, one is Acts 20 and verse 31. Paul was there with the church at Ephesus for some 3 years. There in Corinth, Acts 18 and verse 11, the Bible mentions he was there for the space of about a year and a half, about 18 months. That he was in Corinth. So question, right? And keep in mind, Paul, of course, we know he accepted financial means. Did he accept it from every congregation? No, he did not. Some funded him, like the church at Philippi, and he accepted that. But others, he rejected and didn't take that money. But that money was offered to him. He didn't say it's sinful to offer him that money. But he chose who. But he received funding, and he was preaching there at Ephesus for some 3 years, at Corinth a year and a half. So question, how long does it take for someone to be that local paid preacher, right? Whether they're receiving funding from that congregation or from another congregation to help them provide a means to live as they're working full-time for that congregation, how long would it take to be there before you'd be deemed that local paid preacher, right? When would you cross that line? Would it be a year? Would it be 2 years? And so some challenging questions that we would have to ask. But if you want to find that verse, where are those verses that say we can pay the preacher? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You say, well, I know you've studied this, Dalton. You're preaching, so of course you want to see that you can get paid. No, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Great chapter here, and of course they all are great chapters, but great chapter here when we're talking about authority. Where we get authority. And Paul talks about a number of ways that they have authority and to be careful in that sense about binding where God is not bound. And so 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 1, he mentions his freedoms, his apostleship. If you skip down to verse number 4, we have the right to eat and drink. Verse 5, we have a right to take along a believing wife. Very, very interesting thought there. Keep that in mind too, that believing wife, marrying a Christian, as do the other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Peter. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Now notice this context. Paul's going to jump on this for a moment, this issue of working for a living and receiving income, right? We're going to see very clearly that he's not talking about, in this case, a spiritual sustenance. He's talking about a very physical sustenance. Look at verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Right? Who's serving in the military and just volunteers to do so and isn't interested in being paid? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? What farmer or gardener is going to create that and grow those crops but doesn't want anything to do with them himself? He's going to partake of that himself. He's going to reap the benefits, physically speaking, of doing so. Now, he may use that to help others as well, of course, but he's not going to be separated from that or cut himself off from it. Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Right? Again, the farmer's going to drink some of the milk. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses. So he's going to go back and reference, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Even the animals, as they're working hard in the pastures, in the fields, and with the crops, you're not going to muzzle them so that they can't eat and partake of that as well as they're working. Notice it. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Right? It kind of reminds me of Matthew 6. If he cares about the sparrows, how much more is he going to care for you as souls? It was written, we're in verse 10. It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? See, it's transition here. Is it too much to say that if we're serving you in a spiritual sense, that we should not be able to absorb some material wealth from you or things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we've not made use of this right, but we endure. Notice, he may not have always taken advantage of that right, but it was a right. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Right? You think about the Thessalonians, for example. Paul specifically explains to them, and we could go study this if we had the time, but Paul explains to them, look, I didn't take money from you at Thessalonica because there were people who weren't working, who weren't earning a living and working hard. And he tells them over and over again, no less than three times, he's addressing with them that they need to work. Husbands need to be providing for their family. In fact, he tells them in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, they need to be withdrawn from. Because this is the third and final warning. Paul says, if you're not going to work for your own, you don't deserve to eat and you should be cut off. So Paul says, I showed you what hard work looks like. And I didn't take a penny from you because I wanted to set an example. So it makes sense here that he would say, sometimes I didn't accept that right or take advantage of that right, but it's still a right. Verse 13, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Whether the church is feeding them, putting them in a place to live, like a parsonage, for example, home, whether they're giving them a paycheck, maybe both, to help them to go and to provide that sustenance, that living themselves, to get that gas money and to be able to go out and evangelize. And is that sinful? Is that wrong to pay your full-time dedicated preacher to do that? Or part-time preacher to do that? Or someone that's helping out on occasion from time to time that's put in their time to do that? And that's certainly a right, and there's nothing wrong with that. We have authority very clearly here in 1 Corinthians 9 for that preacher to be paid. I almost said preacher to be prayed. I guess prayed is a good thing too. But anyways, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. One other passage I'll give you, and we'll move on. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Time is flying by. 1 Timothy 5, and then we'll move forward. Verses 17 and 18. By the way, he's just got done talking about, if you look back at verse 3, honoring widows who were widows indeed. And in this context, in verse 17, and he's talking about providing for them, helping them out, right? These widows, maybe they were homemakers. They don't have a physical way to earn a living. Maybe it's just hard for them to do so in their age. So he says, provide for them, take care of them. Let the elders, verse 17, who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Elders that are devoting themselves to the church and maybe working for the church in a full-time capacity or part-time capacity, could they receive a check? Especially those who labor, notice, in preaching and teaching. There's the preaching again aspect. Let those elders who are also preaching and teaching, they're worthy of double honor. They absolutely have the right to be paid. How do you know this is physical being paid, material blessings? Verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages. We know exactly what we're talking about. Same thing as 1 Corinthians 9. They are absolutely authorized to receive a paycheck. Very quickly, there's two more points, and I believe I've already been up here about 30 minutes, but very quickly, let me just jump through these last two, and the lesson will be yours. Church funding, right? And the argument here is that we don't have authority as the church to use the church funds, the treasury, in order to fund these extra church activities, outside the church activities, such as an orphan home, for example. And I mention that specifically because in studying this and in seeing some of the arguments that come up, if you turn over to James 1, James chapter 1, keep in mind here, there's no issue or argument in who's responsible for taking care of the orphans, right? Christians should take care of the orphans. That's not the debate. The debate is, should we do it as individuals out of our own means or do it out of the church treasury? That's where the line is being drawn. The church treasury seems to be the problem, as best I can tell, in studying this. And so religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from or unspotted from the world. The argument is, verse 26 here and 27 is talking to individuals, not the church. So the individual should take care of widows, for example, should take care of orphans' homes and missionary work and these types of things, but the church treasury should not be used for that. But keep in mind, James 1 and verse 1 and 2 there, he's talking to the 12 tribes. He's talking to the church. He's talking to Christians as a whole here, not just individuals. Verse 26 there, if any man, anyone, any of you who is reading this, verse chapter 2 and verse 1, my brethren, my brothers, he's talking to the church. We could turn to Galatians 6 and verse 10. As you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Do good to them. Part of that being helping them out with material things and sustenance, whether that's food or funds, right, money, etc. We know from Galatians 1, 2 and 6, 9, and 11, there's no question he's talking to the church at Galatia. But it's interesting to me nonetheless, even if a passage is referencing Christians individually, would it not also in some sense, at least in this case, be true for the church as well? Because who is it that makes up the church, right? We're not talking about a building, we're talking about the people. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying church funds can just be used for anything. But when he's talking about Christians taking care of them, why would the church treasury be excluded? Look at 1 Corinthians 11. Let me kind of explain what I'm getting at here. 1 Corinthians 11, when you get to verse 28, he says, let a person examine himself. Individuals need to examine themselves as they partake of the cup and the bread, right? Does that mean that he's talking only to individuals, so the church should not be partaking of the Lord's Supper, right? That logic doesn't fit. Yes, of course he's talking about individuals too, but he's talking about the church to the church as a whole. And so to say that we can't use the church for these things is a bit of a stretch. In fact, if the church treasury is not for these purposes, to help sustain the preacher, for example, to help provide, which we're about to talk about, a place for fellowship, all right, or the building itself, these things that are to expedite worship, then what purpose would they have outside of spreading the borders of the kingdom? Look at, which is great too, of course, and should be used for such. One last note here, and the lesson is yours. The argument is also made that, again, with the church funds, we shouldn't pay the preacher, should not support these activities outside of the church, and also we should not have a fellowship hall. We should not have a fellowship hall. Let me put these three verses up here and just mention this to you, and I'll conclude. The argument comes from 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22, where Paul rebukes these Corinthian brethren for eating and drinking the Lord's Supper like it's a common meal. They're not examining themselves, which is why he says that in verse 28. They're not thinking about or doing this in remembrance the way Christ would have them to. They're just chewing on some bread and drinking some grape juice, right? To put it in a very common sense. That's how they were thinking of it and treating it. It was just a meal. And so they had just turned it into a fellowship meal, basically. And we're talking about the worship. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. And so that's the issue at hand. And so we're taking this a little out of context. I say we, those who believe, that he's saying here that you can't eat in a fellowship hall or church building, which is the argument. Because Paul then says, don't you have homes to eat in? Don't you have places to go that you can eat in? And so the argument is, you've got to go home and have those meals. You can't be doing that in the church or in some kind of fellowship building that you've used the treasury for, money for, to purchase. Again, kind of like the cup, we're putting the emphasis on the building instead of the people, right, and what's taking place. But it's taken out of context. He's not telling them, you're not allowed to eat in the church building. His point is, you're not allowed, you don't need to be eating the Lord's Supper like a common meal. Don't you do that at home already, is the idea. And I think there's a misunderstanding. In fact, you could argue in Acts 20, 7 through 11, Paul there, after he gets done breaking bread in verse 7 on the first day of the week, the Bible later says that, and this is after Eutychus falls and dies and is resurrected, it seems to be what takes place there. Then Paul stops and they eat together a meal, and then he finishes the preaching. Well, Paul just ate a meal. The people ate a meal where they were worshiping God, right? That doesn't make sense. Not that what Paul did doesn't make sense, but the argument that we can't do that, that we need to eat at home. Well, Paul ate where they worshiped. You think of Acts 2, they were worshiping out of their homes and they were eating there together, fellowshipping. The church treasury being used to find a place to promote fellowship and edification seems to be authorized, scripturally speaking, based upon what we can see. We can't go, we just don't have time to go into more detail, but hopefully that, at least at a high level, makes some sense. We need to be very careful, and not just to pick on those that are in this quote-unquote anti-group. We need to be very careful that we don't draw lines where God hasn't drawn them, that we don't tell people that they're going to be lost and in sin when God would not say that based on the situation. We need to make sure that we do have authority from the Scripture, and when we don't, we need to call it like it is. But we need to also make sure that we're helping others to understand that, because unity is lacking, as we very well know. In the religious world, and even in the Lord's body, we're struggling to be unified as a people, and we need to be teaching these things to others. I appreciate so much your time and attention this afternoon. I know we're letting out a bit early, but I got up here about 10 after, and I think I've already preached about 40 minutes, so I won't keep you too much longer than that, because I know it's hard to focus, especially after you've had lunch and have been sitting here this long. But I won't leave without offering the Lord's invitation once more. You have an opportunity tonight, if you're not a child of God, to become one. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of sin, confessing His name before men, something you do for the rest of your life, and to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you've not done so, we would love to assist you in that this evening. Maybe you have and you've wandered away. Maybe it has to do with our subject tonight, but maybe it's something else. More than likely, I don't suppose you are struggling with these things, but there's bound to be something that Satan is bombarding you with on a daily basis. Something that you're fighting to let go of, and maybe you're having a hard time and need encouragement. Maybe you have let sin come back into your life, and you need prayers of this congregation. We would love to assist you in that. You know what to do. We're willing to pray with you and for you, to encourage you. The fact is, we all make mistakes. We all could use a healing hand from time to time, the hands of our brothers and sisters and the hands of our loving Almighty God. If we can assist you in any way, won't you come forward and let us know how as we stand.